The text we pray the Lord be pleased to speak to us from today is Luke chapter 11 and verse 13. Luke 11 and verse 13. We're in a series of messages, the person and ministry of the Holy Spirit, and today's text is on the theme of how to receive fresh outpourings of the Spirit. How to receive fresh outpourings of the Spirit. This is becoming a very familiar text of Scripture to me. Never has it been more real to me in the last few months. And so once again, I direct your attention to it. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? This is the 10th sermon in the series on the Holy Spirit, and I've tried to maintain an adherence to Scripture despite of who or what group my doctrine may agree with, or who or what my doctrine disagrees with. If I agree with some Pentecostals and Charismatics, what is that? Really, what difference does that really make? Does that make me a Pentecostal or a Charismatic? No. No more than agreeing with a Jehovah's Witness that the miracles of Jesus were authentic doesn't make you a Jehovah's Witness. And should I disagree with a Baptist on this particular point, does that make me any less a Baptist? No, of course not. But then again, most all people already know that when you get two Baptists together, you've got an argument. It's bound to happen. Somebody said one time that, half jokingly, if you don't argue, you can't be a Baptist. But I don't think that's quite true. And I don't think it's true that because I disagree with modern Baptists on the issue of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, I'm any less a Baptist. I've maintained for years now that I have not departed from the historic Baptist faith, but rather most of my modern Baptist brothers have. The prince of Baptist preachers, if not all preachers, Charles Spurgeon, believed in an outpouring of the Spirit that he called the baptism into the Holy Ghost. And he taught that Christians are not always filled with the Spirit and need to be. In a sermon he preached titled Converts and Their Confessions of Faith, he said this about the baptism into the Spirit. The mainspring of everything good and gracious is the Holy Spirit. When He comes, everything prospers. But when He has gone, nothing but failure and disaster will come. I believe that at this present moment, God's people ought to cry to Him day and night that there be a fresh baptism into the Holy Ghost. Notice this. This is a Baptist in the 1800s crying for a fresh, new baptism into the Holy Spirit. He goes on to say, there are many things that are desirable for the Church of Christ, but one thing is absolutely needful, and this is the one thing, the power of the Holy Ghost in the midst of His people. You know, the very simple imagery which sets forth this blessing, if you go down to some of our Thames bridges, the River Thames goes through London, where he was pastor, you will find the barges stuck fast in the mud, and you cannot stir them. It would be a very difficult thing to provide machinery with which to move them all. All the king's horses and all the king's men could not do it. But wait till the tide comes in. Now every black, heavy old barge walks the waters like a thing of life. Everything that can float is movable as soon as the silver flood has returned. So many of our churches lie in the mud. Everything seems motionless, powerless. But when the Spirit of God comes in like a flood, all is altered. Therefore, let us pray. Come, Holy Spirit, come. I know that in one sense, He's ever with us. But I am sure that in another sense, He is not. He is abiding in this dispensation, but He is not with this church or with that. And all the churches have need to cry, come, heavenly flood, come with Thy mighty force and lift us all out of our spiritual death. And then He adds this interesting note. When the Spirit of God comes, converts come too. In another sermon on August the 29th, 1889, Spurgeon preached the following. This endowment, in other words, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, this endowment is what we need before we can do anything for Christ. If the teacher prepares her lesson, but does she also prepare herself by seeking the power of the Holy Spirit? The minister studies his text, but does he ask for a baptism of the Holy Ghost? I'm afraid that this spiritual qualification, the most essential of all, is frequently overlooked. Then the Lord have mercy upon us. The soldier had better go to battle without sword or rifle. The artilleryman had better wheel up his gun without powder or shot than that we should attempt to win a soul until, first of all, the Spirit has given us power. Now, friends, that was not a charismatic. That wasn't Benny Hinn. That was historic Baptist belief on the Holy Spirit. And Jesus commanded His disciples to wait for the promise of the baptism into the Holy Spirit. And as we've already discovered, it occurred on the day of Pentecost when the 120 had assembled in that upper room right after the Lord's ascension, 10 days later. And that promise was not just for them, it's for all believers, including us here this morning. Acts 2:39, Peter says, "For the promise is to you and to your children, and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God shall call." Are you called to be saved? Have you heard and responded that call? Then the promise of this baptism of power is for you. Receive it. For most believers, this initial receiving of this baptism into the Holy Spirit comes when they are converted, for the most part. The Holy Spirit comes, and you know He has come upon you because it's evidenced by His pouring out into your hearts the love of God to such a degree that a great joy, as Peter calls it, joy unspeakable and full of glory, fills the heart and mind of the new believer. Clearly, this is a knowable experience. It's not something the Bible says, take by faith and assume you receive it. It's something you know you have experienced. Now, the Bible calls this initial infilling of the Spirit the baptism into the Spirit. It is an experience that happens again. It mostly happens at the moment of conversion. And it assures the new convert that he or she is truly the child of God and very important, gives them power to be witnesses of the resurrected Lord Jesus. This has been given as a gift and inheritance to all God's children. We need to understand that there is something for us just not being saved. And I will not, and I dare not, make this any more important than being saved. But it comes with being saved. It's as much as your inheritance as the forgiveness of sins. Now, what about those who do not receive this baptism the moment they are converted? Well, there are those who do not, and they're no less saved than those who have. In most cases, some point in time later, they will receive, especially if they're under sound doctrine on this point, on this subject. I say this initial experience of the baptism into the Holy Spirit, or sealing of the Spirit, for two different reasons. Number one, by using the word initial, I'm signaling to you that there's more than one experience of being filled or baptized with the Holy Spirit. It's to be repeated. And secondly, I am saying because just like water baptism once you've been baptized, you don't need to be baptized again if you're a true believer. Or like sealing, the sealing of the Spirit. Well, it goes back to taking some wax and sealing a document and making it official. Well, you don't need to do that more than once if the seal was proper. So in that sense, you don't need to be re-baptized or resealed. But that doesn't mean that we never need to experience the love of God ever again. It doesn't mean with this one infusion of the power of God, we need no more power or infusions of power. Therefore, some have said it this way: one baptism, many refillings. The initial experience is called the baptism or the sealing of the Spirit, and the subsequent outpourings of the Spirit are simply called fillings of the Spirit. Now, let me caution you. The Bible does not make that distinction. That's man's attempt to try to explain why the word baptism is never used by Luke or Paul after Acts chapter 1, except one time in Acts 10, dealing with the Gentile Cornelius and his household. I don't see any problem with us using the term baptism of the Spirit to talk about this infilling past the first experience of it, because prior to the Pentecostal movement that started in the 20th century, the habit of preacher and theologian was to call whatever we want to call it a baptism in, with, or by the Holy Spirit. But again, it doesn't matter whether you call it a baptism or an infilling or a sealing. That matters little. What's important is this, that you recognize the necessity of this experience to be repeated in yours and my life. That's what this text is calling our attention to. For example, in Acts chapter 4, verses 29 and 31, the same people who on the day of Pentecost received this initial baptism and experience received it again. In fact, the place where they were praying was shaken with the power of God, literally shook as God came down and once again filled them with the Holy Spirit and boldness. That's the issue. Do you and I recognize that you can get dry. You can become empty of the power of the Holy Spirit in your life. I thought I was the one, at least for my own self, invented the idea that we have leaky vessels and we leak. Unbeknownst to me, somebody else had already said it. I'm Johnny come lately, as a lot of things. Old Dwight Moody said that years and years ago. He says, I need to be refilled because I leak. I read that just the other day. This is not a new concept. It's not a Pentecostal or charismatic concept. It's a biblical one. And I want to maintain and suggest to you that if you're truly born again and you're not receiving the power of the Holy Spirit in a knowable way to be His witness, then you're not obeying Christ and walking in the Spirit. Now, for the sake of clarity, before we get into how do I continually receive this kind of an experience or infilling, I want you to know I'm not talking about the infilling of the Spirit that we discussed last week in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18. That infilling is a non-experiential. In other words, it's not something you feel or experience happening to you. It's simply the Holy Spirit takes control over you by using the Word to influence your life. So if you are worshipfully concerned about your brothers and sisters' maturity and growth in Christ, and you're living according to the commands of Scripture, submitting to the authorities that God has put in your life, you're being filled by the Spirit according to Ephesians 5:18. But we've already recognized the New Testament talks about different functions or kinds of infilling. Now again, the Bible doesn't use that terminology, but it does show us in the context that different things, different results happen with these infillings so that I can categorize them basically as three different kinds. The one we're looking at again this morning is the one that happened on the day of Pentecost. How can I have a repeat experience of that in my life and an ongoing experience of it? Well, I would say three things. The first, I want to direct your attention on how to receive repeated outpourings of the Spirit is Yield yourself to the Spirit. Yield yourself. Now, as I said last week concerning the Holy Spirit controlling our lives, we need to develop a spirit of submission to God. That's cultivated. That doesn't come necessarily automatic. The inclination to be yielded to God comes automatic with conversion, but you need to cultivate that because you have a fleshly inclination to disobey. Again, all I mean by yielding yourself to the Holy Spirit is this. Place yourself totally and unreservedly into the Holy Spirit's hand in complete surrender. You see, you already belong to God, but there's got to be an active, deliberate act of submission ongoing in your life. Are you? Moment by moment. Just don't relegate it to a prayer prayed in the morning. God, I surrender myself to you, and go about doing the same things you do every day according to your own insights and wisdom. Listen, turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 6, verses 13, 16, and 19. And here we see the Apostle Paul urging voluntary submission. I think so many of us think that the most important thing about being a Christian is getting your sins forgiven and be assured of eternal life. Well, I guess that's pretty important, and I wouldn't want to minimize it none. And as important as that is, however, it doesn't describe the Christian life. It tells you the results of being a Christian, being born again, being saved. So I would say that's the fringe benefit. What describes the Christian life is an active, ongoing, voluntary cooperation, submission to Christ moment by moment by moment. There are a lot of people who claim to be Christians. I guess if you take a poll in the United States, by far the majority, some have said more than 80% of Americans believe and subscribe and call themselves Christians. But Paul here in Romans 6, in these three verses, says, here's a Christian, one who walks in the Spirit, in the realm of the Spirit, and that's done by you presenting yourself to God on a continual basis. Look at verse 13. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. Stop right there. Don't present yourself. When you present yourself to somebody, you either introduce yourself, you come up. If we were to make a presentation and bring you before the congregation, you are presenting yourself before us to receive a reward. It's something that you do. You step up. You come forward. You yield yourself. And listen, before you were saved, you were an expert at yielding, presenting, surrender. Most people who don't understand conversion and before they were saved, they think, well, you know what? I want to live life my way and do it my way, and I don't want anybody telling me how to live my life. What they don't understand is their life is nothing more than a yielding, a surrender to a power and an influence that's working in them, and they don't even know it. It's called sin. Because according to this, Paul's saying, don't present yourself, your body, your mind, your life, your dreams, your ambitions. Don't present yourself as instruments of unrighteousness like you used to. Rather now, he says, present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. If we go back to verses 6 and 7, it's clear that a Christian has already died in Christ and been resurrected in Christ. He's not talking about asking God to forgive you of your sins and repenting from your sins. He's talking about an active, voluntary submission. You see, each day, this fellow right here you're listening to has to go through the same battle you do. And I might think sometimes more than you do. I've often heard people think that preachers have the most easiest life, and Christians have said, you know, if I could just live like he does, don't have to go out into the workforce and work. If I just could go to a church and study all the time and pray and not have to deal with foul-mouthed employers and problems. Well, listen, have you ever stopped to consider that those who are responsible to care and feed and lead and protect others spiritually might come under greater attack, since he's the leader, than even the sheep? You get the shepherd out of the way, the sheep are now vulnerable. Every single day, and not just daily, I'm telling you again, hourly. And many times in the hour, I'm confronted by demonic forces, spiritual powers, just like you. We don't call them that. We call them Mary and Joe and Sue and Sam and boss and wife and husband and children. But the truth is, the Bible says we don't wrestle against people. When people come against you, when they say things, when they do things, that's not them alone. And they, yes, they are responsible, but there's something motivating, something working in them that they're not even realizing. It's the power of the world, the spirit of the age, the spirit of Antichrist, the enemy. Dear friend, I'm telling you, you and I together wrestle against these things. And if there was not one devil in hell to wrestle against, the greatest enemy walks with you, talks with you, lives with you, and is you. It's your flesh. So he says, you've got to voluntarily yield yourself. Look at verse 16. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you're that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? Verse 19, I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. There's no doubt in he's writing to Christians. The Christians who need to remember that it's not a one-time submission the day you get saved, but it's a walk of submission. You cannot be filled with God's power if you're holding out, opting for your power to choose for yourself, your power to manipulate people to do what you want them to do, your power to force circumstances to suit your comfort. Cannot be full of God's power when you do that. You must have an attitude that truly delights in God your Father's will for your life. Your joy must come from His joy and delight in you. Otherwise, your joy will come from your flesh being satisfied. The Apostle Paul said that if you walk in the Spirit, you will not satisfy the desires of the flesh. He didn't use these next words, but I believe that the opposite has to be true as well. That if you walk according to the flesh, you cannot satisfy the desires of the Holy Spirit. So you must develop a yielding spirit. Secondly, direct your attention now to the second step, or whatever you want to call it, but an absolute necessity if you're going to be filled with the Holy Spirit, and that is ask in faith. You must ask in faith. You must, if you're to be filled with the Spirit, take God at His word and ask in childlike trust. Now, I'm going to say something now that's contradictory to the hearing, but not to the heart and understanding, if you listen closely. Him that hath ears, let him hear. Some of God's promises are conditional. Some are unconditional. Do you know what I mean? If I promise to give you $1,000 on the condition you give me a painting or a stereo or a computer, that's a conditional promise. I'll give you if you do your part. And then there are promises that are unconditional. I mean, you don't have to do anything. It's like a birthday gift. It's like a Christmas gift. It's a promise to do something for you without expecting anything in return. Some of God's promises require you fulfilling conditions. Others are completely without any condition. To receive this baptism into the Holy Spirit is one of those promises that that seems to have both conditional and unconditional qualities. Now that is contradictory to the at first at hearing. But look at it this way. As we've already stated, most people, most Christians are filled immediately with the Holy Spirit at the moment of their conversion. Do you remember the day you were saved? Do you remember that moment, that sense that God did love you and that just filled your heart? That joy just began to swell and swell within you, that you were wanting to tell everybody what happened to you. You weren't afraid of nothing. That was the infilling, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's what made you a witness. It was that very experience of the love of God that gave you such a joy that feared nothing. Perfect love casteth out fear, all fear. Remember that? Well, most, again, receive that at the moment of their conversion. But afterwards, to keep being filled requires the condition of faith to receive it. All you did the day you were saved, you believed and trusted in Christ, and here comes a gift. But after that initial experience, there is the required condition of believing and trusting God for this. So there seems to be conditional, unconditional ingredients here. Go back to our text now. I know I've taken a long time to get to it. Here we go. Luke chapter 11, verse 13. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask Him? Who's He writing to? He's writing to the apostles. He's speaking to the apostles. Luke here simply records what he said directly to the apostles. In other words, he's speaking to men who have already been converted, who have a measure of the Spirit already with them. And so here he's talking to Christians who already have some measure of the Spirit, and yet he's talking about asking for the Holy Spirit. Once you have been converted, you need to continue to seek God for this provision, to be a powerful witness for Him. Without it, you can't be. He puts it in the context here of a father-son, son asking his dad in verses 11 and 12 for required things, food. Son comes to you and asks for food. He's hungry. Asks you for a piece of bread. You're going to give him a rock? What dad among you? Your son comes hungry, needing a wants a piece of toast and jelly or peanut butter and jelly sandwich, and you pick up a rock and chug it at him. Or if he asks for a fish or a Big Mac, I guess, in our culture, a Happy Meal, you going to give him a scorpion? No. You're evil, but you're not that evil. You'll do that. You'll give him what he wants. How much more? Oh, listen to the potency of those words. How much more? They're chock full of eternity. Because we have an infinite good God loving us infinitely more than we can even conceive. How much more? Here you are, Father, and you won't deny your children what they need, the basic necessities, if it's within your power to give. But here's an all-powerful God full of all love. How much more? Oh, I wish I could give you the sense of the vastness of that statement. And here it is. How much more will He give the Holy Spirit to them that ask Him? Once you've asked, then thank the Lord, expecting to receive. Paul uses a word that I think is very apropos. It's the word reckon. Do you reckon? Reckon? Is the right word here? I reckon it so. Romans 6:11. We just came from there, didn't we? He uses the word reckon here to describe how faith is exercised in the believer. Consider it done, in other words. Add it all up. And there you see the total. Just accept the total. And here's the essence of what faith is. We had a discussion, some of us, Friday morning. Here's exactly what it is. It is nothing more than realizing and considering that it's done. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. This reckoning, this faith, is talking about a deep-seated feeling or a conviction that God must keep His word to you. A few weeks ago at the baptismal celebration of Sheila, her friends made a statement. And then she did this. She said, I believe God here. And she had just admitted that she was not a Christian. So I was thoroughly confused. And so I stopped her and I asked her, what do you mean? You just said you know you don't have what Sheila has. And now you're telling me you got God right here. I don't understand. What does that mean? And I didn't understand. She says, oh, well, I believe in God. I know there's a God and I believe in Him. If I were to ask you before this service, do you believe in God, sir? And your answer would have been, most definitely I believe in it. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Yes, yes, yes. Do you believe He died on the cross? Absolutely, I know. That's the only way to get to heaven is to believe in Jesus dying on the cross. But that's not what the Bible calls faith. All that is just mental agreement with certain facts. No, faith is a deep-seated conviction. A deep-seated feeling that moves you to follow Him, and obey Him, to trust Him. And until people understand that just agreeing with the Bible is not faith, until that day comes, they're not going to be converted and really know the joy that you and I know. And so Paul and Christ are telling us, if you want to receive the Holy Spirit and power, you just ask Him, deep-seated feeling, that yes, God will give you what you ask. I am learning. But that's really the essence of prayer. It's just realizing He's a Father that's so good that when a child comes to Him and it's for His good and God's glory, He'll do it because He loves us so. There's the basis of prayer. Nothing more, nothing less. Well, thirdly, and I must rapidly move, I want to direct your attention to the third stipulation if you're to receive outpourings of the Holy Spirit, and that is purity in heart. Purity in heart. This third and final requirement for being endued with power from on high is perhaps the very one requirement we would like to discuss the least of the three. Most of us are undervalued and overspent in this area of our lives. Holiness has gotten a bad rap in our generation. But if you're to receive the Holy Spirit's empowerment, sir, you must be a man of holiness. I'm sure you'd agree that holiness is not as important to most Christians today. But then again, so does everything else. It doesn't fit the world's mold. It usually doesn't find much room for importance in this culture. However, one wouldn't think it to be so among God's people, and yet that's what's happening. Look in the religious section of the newspaper on Fridays and see how many pastor's sermons will be on holiness. When was the last time you can think about hearing a man on the radio or on the television preach on the holiness of God? You see what I mean when I say holiness has gotten a bad rap these days? In churches in America, we seem to have an aversion, a distaste for talking about holiness. A theological deterioration has occurred that's rendered holy living something less than mandatory. A little girl said she liked Santa Claus better than Jesus because you only have to be good for Santa at Christmas time. You've got to be good for Jesus all the time. Many see holiness as bondage rather than liberty. And we disregard God's commandments to be holy and say, well, surely He didn't mean that. Not to that extreme. Oh, yes, He did, beloved. He meant every word, and He meant to that radical extreme. He made it explicitly clear, follow peace with all men and holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. You can join every church in Paducah, but if you're not a holy man, you'll never see Christ. And we've misunderstood grace as a permission to sin without penalty. Let me ask you this. Do you see grace as a catch-all for sin? A catch-all. You know what a catch-all is, don't you? It's a place reserved for nothing but everything's placed in it. A closet or drawer where you put things in that you don't know where else to put them. Do you view grace as a catch-all closet for sin? Have we come to the theological pitfall of believing that grace is the armor that shields us from the red-hot fierceness of His anger, His holy anger towards our sin? We conclude that sin we must, because, well, we're still human. And so sin we will, and we think nothing of it. We're all wearing our armor of grace. We're safe. And I ask you today, though, are you really in love with Jesus? Who says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments? Are you really in love with a God who's holy? Or are you in love with a concept of God that seems to say sin isn't all that important? A pure heart is the only candidate for the infilling of the Spirit. Listen to what Peter says on that day of Pentecost, when the crowd who heard him preach wanted the same gift of forgiveness and the Spirit's power. He said, repent. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Sin grieves the Spirit of God. Paul said in Ephesians 4 and verse 30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. David said in Psalm 66 and verse 18, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Unfortunately, many of us are harboring sin in our hearts. We're guilty of regarding it. Now, I want to ask us, how do you, as a professing Christian, justify the harboring of the enemy? Maybe, I thought so much about this, maybe it's a carnal curiosity that overwhelms us. You're kind of like a child who doesn't know how venomous the snake is, and so you pick it up. And contrary to popular opinion, God's not a policeman. He's a loving father concerned about his child. And when a child picks up a snake and the father says, put that down right now, is that father unloving because he's insisting urgently that the child drop the poisonous snake? Absolutely not. And neither is God's insistency for purity be considered any less loving. You see, it's not that God's a killjoy. God's wanting to preserve your joy. He knows that no man or woman in this crowd today is really going to be a happy person without holiness. The devil tells you that you can be more happy without holiness, but God knows better. The true path to happiness is by the way of holiness. And so, I think another reason we harbor sin is because we fail to understand the villainous of sin, the villainy of sin. And so we rationalize it. Sin is what others do. It's not what I do, or at least what I do is not significant in comparison to what others do. And so we think we can sin without pain or harm. And so maybe another way to say it is this way. We believe in a relative holiness. You know what I mean by relative? It's all relative. Instead of comparing our holiness with the absolute holiness of God, we're comparing our holiness with the lack of holiness in the world. Well, yeah, you're going to be looking pretty good when you compare yourself to the majority of the world. But is that the true standard? I think what happens is this. Because of relative holiness, instead of looking at the God standard, we look at our own standard and compare ourselves to others. And here's what happens before long. We begin to see that adultery and promiscuous activities, that's sin. But we overlook our own lusting, flirtation, and immodesty. We measure sin as being pornography and X-rated movies, but we somehow explain the way the offenses of television and most rated R movies. Now, before you think I don't own a television, I'm preaching against the sins and woes of television. No, I do. I'm not trying to say kick out televisions and then you'll be holy. That's legalism. I'm saying something more. What's in the heart that makes a man or a woman say they're a Christian and want to soak in the filth of the world. That's what I'm asking you to think about this morning. What's going on in your heart that would be attracted to that and not bothered when you see it? The answer is, you've made holiness a relative thing. It's not as bad as what they're doing. So it's okay. You acknowledge that profanity is sin, but you run your mouth and gossip. The Christian has no problem recognizing that gambling is an offense to God, but somehow we excuse our covetousness. Hatred, oh yeah, that's definitely wrong. But we will excuse a bitter and unforgiving spirit as a life. And so the consequences of you, my dear Christian brother and sister, harboring sin is that the Lord will not hear your prayers. As a result, there'll be no power. Oak Grove, no matter how much we cry, weep, fast, and seek God's power and help, none is going to be given until first repentance is given by us to the Lord. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in His holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart. God hasn't changed. Therefore, I want to ask you this morning, all of my brothers and sisters, would you seek the Lord for a fresh baptism of the Holy Spirit by rejecting your current relative standard of holiness? I exhort you in the name of the Lamb that was slain for our sin to confront yourself and your sin. I'm asking you to seek the Lord Jesus who baptizes us into the Holy Spirit, to ask Him in childlike trust and yield yourself to Him in complete unconditional surrender. That's what I'm asking for this church to do this morning. As Spurgeon said earlier, it's the only thing that will lift our church out of the immobilizing mud and make us to run our ship in the channel of our Father's will. And I think I can hear the pitiful moan of that man laying beside the pool of Bethesda when Jesus asked him, "Would you be well?" He said, "Oh, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool." There is no one that can do this for you except Christ. If you're not a Christian, listen to me. I've not preached to you for these minutes now and asked you to reform yourself, to grab yourself by the bootstraps or the nape of the neck and shake yourself and turn over a new leaf. There's no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool that I might be healed. You can't change yourself. You need one. The very same one that touched that man that day to deliver him of his disease. You need to be delivered from thy sins, your disease of heart and mind and soul. And only Christ can do that this hour. And we Christians, the great baptizer will give unto us the Holy Spirit if we follow these biblical injunctions to yield an unconditional surrender, ask in faith, and repent of our sin. I'm just absolutely persuaded that none of us would recognize this place if a corporate baptism of power occurred here. But our ship is stuck in the mud. And what we need is not more ingenuity, not more dedication. What we need is simply to cry out to God in submission, repentance, and trust. And I'm absolutely persuaded that when that happens, and this God will respond, and something corporately come about this place that'll change. You won't even recognize this place. Why? People at work won't even recognize you. They will say there's something changed, something different. There's something changed even your countenance. And I might dare say you may not even recognize yourself. And you'll wonder, maybe I wasn't really saved in the first place because this is like getting saved. Well, what it is just simply God confronts you in a fresh and powerful way. And that's what we need here. And so I encourage us, let us humble ourselves again before the living God, believing how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask Him. Let's pray. Father, we need Your love to be poured out on us. We don't want sprinkling. We don't want something just a small cup. Lord, I'm praying for Your infinite love, wave after wave of Your love to wash over our souls and our person. Lord, and with its tide, all of our worries and fears to be carried away. God, I'm praying for Your love, uncontained, more vast than the expanse of heaven, broader than time itself. Oh God, please fill our hearts with You and Your unconquerable love. Lord, we can't change ourselves. Even we who are saved, the habits of the flesh have wreaked their havoc in us. And God, we need deliverance. We need a deliverer. We have one in You. Come at this hour with the sword of Your Spirit and set us free. Change us. In Jesus' name we pray.